Michael Michener had a good lesson for us on our class last week, and he laid out the next letter or book of the Bible that we're to be studying for the next several weeks, and that's 2 Timothy. So if everybody, if you got your Bible, might be good to turn to 2 Timothy. Last week, Michael kind of laid out the context of the purpose of the book, the setting, some of the details surrounding that, and took us through the first five verses. I was asked to cover verses 6 through 18, the end of chapter 1. And that's what we'll focus our time on this morning. So, just briefly, where's Paul when he's writing this book, this letter?
Prison.
He's imprisoned in the city of
Rome.
All right, it's not a new occurrence for Paul. He's been imprisoned in Rome before, but how was this imprisonment markedly different than the first one? What were the conditions like under this letter?
He's in chains.
Yeah, he's in chains. You get the picture that this is some dark dungeon and he's treated horribly. And much different than the house arrest that he was on before, where he was able to still be visited and attended by Christians. So he's nearing the time of his death as well. And how do we know that this is probably the last letter that he writes?
He says so.
He says so. And where at?
It's chapter 4.
Chapter 4, verse 6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. So up to the very end, Paul is heavily focused on the Lord himself, his grace and his mercy. He's focused on the church and making sure that it's going to continue well established from what he's worked to set up. And he's very concerned about individual people. And he names them by name. Here in this chapter, we're going to find out that he's very interested in the welfare and well-being of Timothy, the young evangelist that he viewed as his son and worked very closely with for a number of years. Paul's a very selfless guy, always thinking of others more than himself. So in the previous letter that we looked at in 1 Timothy, what are the main things that Paul focused on in telling Timothy?
Remembering his faith that he's had since he was young, encouraging him to not lose sight of the fact that the Word of God is always true, no matter what his opinions.
Yep. And in 1 Timothy, what are some of the specific things, issues, matters that he gets into in 1 Timothy?
Talks about leadership.
Yeah, he talks about these external things. So the church, leaders in the church, roles of men and roles of women. He talks about how the widows should be cared for. A lot of temporal things. And the theme and the focus in this letter is different. It's more about Timothy and being introspective and helping bolster the courage that he needs for the work that's to come. Look at verse 4. I know we covered this last week, but I don't want this to be lost on us. It says, as he's writing to Timothy, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. What kind of tears do you think Timothy had here that was so impressionable to Paul that when he thinks about Timothy, this visual image that he has of him is Timothy in tears?
First of all, we know he's like a son to him.
Okay.
So I think that should be part of it.
All right. What else? Jason?
Well, before Paul went on this journey, this was a very emotional thing. There was this whole, episode where he was on the seaside and people were begging him not to go. And so there's, I would imagine that there are tears of grief, but at the same time, Timothy knows that, God is going to take care of him.
Yeah, I had down tears of farewell departure.
Yeah.
That may have been the last time that he saw him and, never see him again. Tears of sorrow, but also tears of joy. Paul was filled with joy at the end as well. Even though he was deserted by many people, he still knew that it was God's work that he had been doing, and it gave him great joy. So I wrote my best attempt at a summary statement of verses 6 through 18. And just read that there. I think that kind of encapsulates the verses we're going to look at today and a good deal of all of 2 Timothy. Keep feeding the flame of God's gift, an unashamed courage to do two things. Speak openly of Christ, and number two, suffer for the gospel. All right, let's read these verses here. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know who I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him unto that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and you who know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. All right. So here's the summary statement that I've got. I believe that the burden of this letter and these verses here is really about, if I summed it up in one word, courage. Flame the courage. Fan that courage that's within us. It's an active thing that he's asking him to do. Every day, the courage that we have to be strong Christians is attempting to be smothered out by the cares of the world, by the deceit of Satan. Put a blanket over that and just keep it down. And Paul is telling Timothy, don't let that happen. So we're into fall. We're heading into winter. Has anybody been around a campfire yet? All right. It's that season. Didn't have a campfire yesterday, but we had a mountain of leaves from the yard that I burned and then was out there with the hose making sure it didn't get all over the place. But what happens to every single fire after it's been going for quite a while? It dies out. And why does it die out, Paul?
Lack of fuel.
Or? What else does it need? Oxygen. The two things that a fire needs. I don't think it's much different than the spirit we have within us, the Holy Spirit as well. What are we told not to do to our spirit?
Quench.
Not to quench it. And I think that that's a tendency that can happen, is we either neglect it or we quench it. And here Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you've got something special inside of you. It's not just the Holy Spirit that you had when you were baptized, but you had a special measure of it that was given to you when I, Paul, put my hands on you. And he's saying, don't let that die. Don't let that ember in the fire dwindle out. And how does he keep the fire going? Well, he's got to add some things to it, doesn't he? He's got to add fuel. And he's got to fan it. It's an interesting thing. If you look at the Greek here, when he says, remind you to stir up. That word in the Greek, I think I wrote it down. I did. I won't pronounce it quite right. Enazopyrin. So, pyrin, like fire, pyro, ana, to cut. But it means, if you look at it in the literal, stir up a fire or fan the flame. Literally, re-enkindle. We've all done that. Whether you get down and blow on it or you use a fan and try to get it back up because it could die. I do want to talk for a minute here just to make sure that we're all on the same page and that I'm understanding this correctly. In verse 6, remind you to stir up or rekindle that gift of God which is in you. through the laying on of hands. What is this gift of God he's talking about?
Well, it seems like, based on what's written here, that Paul had given Timothy some measure of the Spirit, some gift of the Spirit.
What was it? I mean, some could heal. Some had varying and different gifts that were miraculous, that were imparted. Jason?
Well, he speaks to these in 1 Corinthians 12, so it's speculation, but going back and looking at 1 Timothy, I would assume that it was the gift of authority.
Okay.
One of the things he tells him in 1 Timothy is to, with authority, establish elders. And he would not be able to do that had he not been given a gift of authority. Because only the apostles had that authority.
Yep.
So that would be my assumption.
Back in chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4:14 says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which is given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you."
Okay.
And he goes on to say, practice these things, immerse yourself in them.
So there were some things there that the elders, so when we think about evangelists and when we send evangelists out, one of the things that we do that we have biblical precedent for in the Bible is laying hands on them to send them out to the work, to do that work, and to confer some of that authority of the church to them. But is this a different one? Ben?
Well, I think we can easily get confused here, and maybe I'm confused, but I look at these mentionings in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy as two separate events.
Okay.
So
I do as well. Okay. So
we don't have at least
we can be confused together, maybe.
Well, we don't have any indication that anyone besides the apostles were able to pass on gifts of the Spirit.
Correct.
And so here in 2 Timothy, Paul specifically says the laying on of my hands.
Yes.
And so to me, I understand that to mean that Timothy was given a gift of the Spirit. Then back in 1 Timothy, when it says the laying on of the elders' hands, I see that as Timothy being put in the position of an evangelist. That Timothy here now is under the responsibility of the eldership that sent him out. So I view those as two separate events. One was maybe what Jason was talking about, giving authority through the laying on the hands of the eldership, and the other was a gift of the Spirit, which I mean, we can speculate as to what it was, but he got something.
That's how I take it as well, Michael.
Me too, but I just want to share, when I was studying last week, I read something I had not read before, and it was someone speculating that it may have only been one event, but also agreeing, well, Paul wasn't there with the elders, and as they were sending him out, the elders were commissioning him, and Paul was giving him an extra measure of the Spirit to use on his trip, regardless if it was one event or two events. I think we all agree the special gift came from Paul's hands, not from the elders' hands. And then as far as what his gift might have been, I think that's speculative too, right? We're all speculating, but could it have been a special gift of teaching? That he has that gift from the Spirit to be a great teacher. And from just reading through chapter 1, I get the impression that Timothy was not using his gift to his full potential, right? He's getting tired.
Yeah.
And seeing what's going on in the world, in the faith, people who have abandoned Paul, they're probably abandoning Timothy too. So he needs this encouragement because he, like us, gets tired and needs to be reinvigorated.
Yeah. I'll make one more comment, and we probably better move on so we can get through. One of the things that I think that he may have had in his gift from Paul, through Paul's laying on of hands, I think goes with the theme that I've got written up here around courage and boldness that he would need. When everybody else leaves him and he's got this massive responsibility to champion the cause of Christ and spread the gospel, he's going to need a lot of extra courage and boldness. It reminded me what was written in Acts chapter 4. It says, "When they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I feel like Timothy had a special measure of boldness that Paul helped to impart to him in spreading that word of God throughout all of the persecution and trials. Dwayne?
Yeah, correct me if I'm wrong, but wasn't this before the full Bible had been put together, the full New Testament, I should say? So they were needing, we have all of this ourselves, but they were needing some help getting through until the whole thing was put together.
Yeah.
Which was, I don't know, what, over in the end, toward the end of the first century.
Yeah, there may have been a lot of questions in their physical minds. Am I doing this right? Is this all coming together? And some of that wisdom from the Lord to say, yes, this is the right thing. I'll help you with the words. I'll help you with the courage to preach that message. I got a next question here is, how do we feed that fire? So if Timothy had this special gift, you know, we don't have miraculous gifts through the laying on of apostles' hands. There aren't apostles around today to confer that. But we have a measure of the Spirit within us, don't we? Those who've been baptized. How do we fan that flame of the Spirit within us? Jason, and then James.
I love the phrase that Paul uses here. And of course, I connect with this because it's soldier language. But he says, hold fast.
Yeah.
And yeah, if you know anything about the army, holding fast, in the original language, that's basically the idea of stand at attention and do not let the line go by. You know, hold the line. And I love that. And that's how we fan the flames, is in the midst of a world that is constantly assaulting us with ideologies and philosophies of men and all of this vain, you know, vain babbling, as Trevor said. We've got to hold fast. We've got to stand firm. And I love Paul's language.
It's a good analogy. James?
A few things. One, I think prayer is one way we keep fed, but it's being in communion with God. Another thing that works wonders for me is fellowship. Being around brothers and sisters in Christ that encourage me, build me up. I feel like there's not enough of that that goes on, at least maybe I'm not doing it enough for other people, but being around there, being encouraging to them, talk to them about how their walk is going, and I feel like we overlook that sometimes, is the importance of being kindled by our brethren.
We're going to talk about that at the end of this with his good friend that stayed by him. We'll talk about that in verses 16, 17, and 18. One other thing I might offer to help you keep rekindled in your spirit, we see at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. I think that this is a practical application of how to stay encouraged, and that is thinking about the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If we spend enough time meditating and thinking about how much God loved us, that he would give us this awesome gift of his son that would allow for salvation in our lives and the removal of sin, that right there should give you inner joy and feed that flame.
I think how important it is to come together on the first day of the week, break bread, you're thinking about the Lord, reminded constantly every week, we remind ourselves, this is what it's about.
Like 15 years ago, maybe 20, I don't know how long it was, Roger Winossen gave a lesson here. And he had on the board, he had a picture of a battery plugging into the source of power, and that was God. I still remember him talking about that. But every week and every day, we've got to plug into that source of power and be recharged, rekindled.
One last thing. Timothy is encouraging to me because setting this, whatever the spiritual gift was, aside, I don't think we find anywhere where Paul ever exhorts Timothy to listen to that new revelation that God has given you. Right? He's the first person we have that's going to do good work, and it's all based on what is already known.
Verse 13 kind of gets to that as well, and it goes to Jason's point. Hold fast or stand firm to what?
Sound words.
The pattern of sound words that you've heard from me. So for those, I know that there's a number here in the audience that have done a fair amount of carpentry work. There can be some challenging things to figure out in terms of rafters and pitch, right, Ben? Mark? Okay. So one of the things I always heard growing up, whenever you're having to repeat things as well when you're going through cuts, whether it's rafter tails that are going to sit on that top sill or whatever it is, I can still hear the words, cut yourself a pattern block. Who's ever heard of that? Yes, cut yourself. It helps. It keeps you true to the same thing. But what happens if you make the same mistake that I have in the past and you use that pattern block and you lay it out, you trace it, you cut it, you got your next one, and you nail that pattern block up and it's in the house, then you got to use this one. You start doing that over time and you lose that true form and fashion that you had. So, you know, keep that pattern block. Use it every single time. Keep coming back to the scriptures. Don't make up your own, I think is what Mark's saying here. Okay, last thing I'll say on this here is that it takes active effort to keep the Spirit of the Lord burning inside us. Have to be certain. Even Timothy, who had this special gift of it, still had to work and keep it flamed and fanned up and have the courage he needed. If you want a life that is easy, secure, comfortable, and safe, all fronts, all the way around, the Lord's church probably isn't the place for you. I realize we can live in peace and we can have the comforts of this world, but if we get so attached to those things, the treasures of this earth, and we forget about all the work that needs to be done, all the difficult times that have come before us and may come in the years down the road, and we just dwell on the comfort and the ease of our life because of all the things that we feel like we've accomplished and built with our hands, to sit in the right place. Let's look at verses 7. Just verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Three things here. We don't have time to get into that. Threefold spirit here. Power, love, sound mind. Number one, power. Is this our power? What's the power he's talking about here? A spirit of power. What was that?
Power of the Holy Spirit.
Power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. Yep. I think it's less our power and more about His power that's working within us. When we serve the Lord and we proclaim His name, we're going to have all the power and backing that we need. It's like plugging into the source of power. Power of love. Look no further than Christ Himself, who showed us what a spirit of love is to look like. Washing the apostles' feet, caring for other people, more about them than Himself. What's a sound mind? What's the power of a sound mind?
I think it's talking to us about the grounding in the Scripture and the grounding in knowing God's Word and the truth that is in it, so that we're not tossed to and fro by new revelations or way we're talking. We can have a sound mind. We can know exactly what God is wanting from us through His Word.
Like that. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. So there's the therefore in verse 8. Because you have this spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind from God, there's some things that you need to do and some things you don't need to do. And the things that you need to do are share with me in the sufferings. And the things you don't do are what? Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Christ or of Paul. What is the testimony of our Lord that's referred to here in verse 8? I've just got a one-word idea in my head. What is the testimony of the Lord?
The gospel.
The gospel. That's what I had as well. The good news. Don't be ashamed of the good news of salvation that Christ brought. It's also pointed out at the end of verse 8 that it comes through the power there. I find it interesting, when Paul says that he's a prisoner, does he say that he's a prisoner of Nero, who's the Caesar of Rome at this time? Who's he a prisoner of?
Christ.
He's a prisoner of Christ. So even Paul, in a dungeon, locked up in chains, behind bars, is saying, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. God's the sovereign in control of all of this. And if God wanted me to be unchained and out there spreading the gospel, that's exactly what I'd be doing. If he wanted me to be chained here in Rome, I'm here because he wants me to be. So he's called himself the prisoner of the Lord. I found that an interesting comment. Dwayne?
Just think of how many books that he wrote for us while he was in the prison.
Lots. I find it also interesting that not only was Paul telling Timothy to suffer with him in his chains, but also share in that suffering with him. Romans chapter 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Move on down to verses 9 and 10.
I have a question.
Yes, Mark.
Okay. These verses 6, 7, and 8. Is Paul not telling Timothy to be an effective evangelist? You'd have to be doing something. And involved in doing is getting out and preaching the word. So I think we need not take this lightly. Yes, he's talking to Timothy, but he's also talking to other Timothys that we have today. You can't be an effective evangelist sitting in the house.
Yep.
There's expectations of doing and working, and that's what he's reinforcing here. Get out, don't be afraid, get involved. We need to remember that when we send men out to do the work, there's an expectation that there should be some form of action, and action is not found at home.
Why would Timothy need an extra measure of boldness and courage from Paul if he was just going to sit at home all day? He was going to need that to get out, pound the pavement, knock on doors, have tough conversations, go to hostile areas as well at this time. And I think that, to Mark's point, that's true as of today. There's a lot of work that has to be done.
And I think a reminder that it's not just to our evangelists, to all of us who are in the workplace or in our communities, in whatever, we need to be thinking about sharing the gospel and the boldness we'll need.
So in verse 8, I asked the question, what is the testimony of the Lord? And you answered the same way that I was thinking. It's the gospel. And I think that the answer to that comes in verses 9 through 10. That is a summary of the gospel. God saved us. He called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. That's the testimony of the Lord. That's the story of good news, kind of wrapped up in those two verses there. All right, verses 11 and 12 says that he was appointed to this gospel, this testimony of the Lord, for three different kind of functions there: as a preacher, an apostle, and in a teacher of the Gentiles. Are these distinct things? Are they different roles? Thoughts from the group here around what each of these may mean?
Are these titles or responsibilities?
Probably more responsibilities in my mind than firm titles. So what is it that a preacher does functionally?
In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 7, says, I'm appointed a preacher and apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Okay. So I think this preacher is somebody that's spreading the gospel, spreading that good news. Apostle carries a little bit of a different context. It has that authority behind it, that backing to establish doctrine in the early church. And a teacher of the Gentiles, to me, really talks about a specific work that Paul was assigned for in the church. is reaching out to the Gentile nation separate from the Jews. Any other comments on that? All right.
That, the part about teacher to the Gentiles, I think that speaks to his obedience too, because we know where his heart was with his countrymen, but he was given the task of teaching to the Gentiles. And so I think that in a way he's saying, do what God has called you to do, even if it's maybe not exactly what you had in mind.
Verse 12 begins, for this reason, and I think he's pointing back to for that reason of Christ coming and dying and the gospel news. It's for that reason, the testimony of the Lord, that I suffer all of these things. Count it joy to suffer all of these things. And then again, he comes back to this theme here as he's telling Timothy, I want you to have courage and not be ashamed. Myself, Paul, I'm not ashamed. And then he goes into that passage there at the second half of verse 12 that I think many of us have committed to memory. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep which I have committed to him until that day, from the song that was written. I think it's very, very important for us to know what we believe. Would you all agree with that statement? It's super important to know what we believe. But what may be even more important than what we believe?
Why?
Close to the why, it's the who. Who do you believe? Ultimately, we've got to make a choice in who we're going to believe. Are we going to believe in God and His plan of salvation for us? Are we going to believe in ourselves and think that we can accomplish everything we need to on this earth? Or are we going to believe in the devil? It's so important that we know whom we have believed in. Spurgeon had an interesting quote that I'd come across. It says, know him and you will know yourself. If you really want to know what you're made out of, what you're here for, what your purpose is, you've got to know the Lord who made you. And Paul was fully trusting in that promise to keep what he committed to Jesus. So begs the question, what did Paul commit to Jesus, fully trusting that he would keep that for him? His entire life, his actions, his thoughts, he brought them all under control, all under subjection to Christ. He gave him everything. And he fully trusted that Christ would keep those secure until that day. All right, verses 13 through 14. I think that's the judgment day, either when Christ is going to return to judge those, or possibly until he dies, because he's about to go on this physical earth. One of those two. And obviously it was the latter. Paul passed first. All right, verses 13 and 14. We talked about this a little bit. Hold fast. The pattern or the form of sound words that you've heard from me, don't make up new things. People are going to come up with other ideas and thoughts that are out there. Don't follow them either, Timothy. Stay firm. What you've heard from me in faith and in love. So those are kind of the two things that are necessary to stay holding on. You got to have faith and you got to have love. That good thing that was committed to you, so this is referring, I believe, back to what Paul gave him through Paul's laying on of hands. I think I may have referred to back in verse 6. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I think that's the same thing that's talked about here in verse 14. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Any different thoughts there? Would you agree with that?
No, but he goes right back into that first, what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anyone teaches anything different than these sound words, you know, and he goes into what you should do. Please remind him again.
We got about 5 minutes here. I want to get through verses 15 through 18. What I think that we learn from these verses are practical examples of two types of Christian friends. One that sticks with you when things go terribly wrong and tough, maybe you've lost a lot of things, people, difficult times, those who stick with you and those who abandon you in the tough times. Two types of friends. And Paul describes both categories. Who's in the type that abandon you? Well, it's this Phygellus and Hermogenes. This is the first and the only time that they're mentioned in the scriptures. We don't really know much about them. My guess, just an assumption, is that they were possibly in positions of leadership in one of the churches in Asia, maybe Ephesus. And the fact that Paul refers to them by name seems to imply that Timothy would know who they were. These were known, probably, leaders in the church. And instead of when the tough times came, they split and left. Maybe because they started wanting to teach their own ideas and thoughts, and they turned away because they had their own ideas they thought were better. Maybe it was they were afraid and scared. They saw what happened to Paul, and maybe there were Roman soldiers around there as well that wanted to lock them up. Maybe they turned because of fear. I don't know, but at the end, they turned and they left Paul. On the other side, we need to have friends like who?
Onesiphorus.
Yes, a true friend for a number of reasons. So this is not the slave of Philemon, who was Onesimus, but their names sound similar. And they mean about the same thing. It means profitable. The name means profitable. Onesiphorus was profitable to Paul. When Paul traveled through Asia, he stayed for 3 years in Ephesus. And I think that he probably stayed, maybe even in the house and the household, with Onesiphorus. 3 years he may have provided for his needs, fed him, cared for him. As Mark was talking about, if you're going to be an evangelist, if you're going to be out preaching the word, it is difficult, tough work, and you're going to need to rely on the church. And it's our responsibility in the church to take care of our evangelists and to care for them so that they can stay focused on the work and be comforted, just as Paul was. I think that was just the way that Onesiphorus was to Paul. He was very profitable to him. He ministered to him in Ephesus, and I get the sense that he was probably a wealthy man. He had a family, he had servants, maybe an estate. He traveled to Rome to visit him when everybody else wouldn't dare come into Rome. Here he's the one probably packing up food, packing up supplies, and taking him to him. And you know, the first time when he was under house arrest, he may have visited him and knew where he was at. When Onesiphorus came to Rome this time to find Paul, was it easy to find him?
Apparently not,
because he had to, as it says, seek me out very zealously in verse 17. It's like, where have they taken him? How do I find him? What? Anybody know? He started asking everybody in town. Had to go ask the Romans. You know where Paul's at? He risked his own life. I imagine they'd taken him through these bars, down into the dungeon. It's dark. Finally, they swing open the gate, and there's Paul sitting in the corner of a dark cell. And the two of them meeting. Imagine the joy that both of them had. He was a blessing to Paul, and we need to be a blessing to our evangelist as well. He often refreshed him. I don't think he made just one trip. He probably went multiple times to care for him. Read a couple passages here as we close. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body. And Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 25, 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. It's as though Jesus wrote those words for Paul. And, sorry, you think about Paul sitting in prison, he probably thought those words were written just for him, too. Paul prays for Onesiphorus and his family that the Lord would be merciful to them. Last week, Clayton talked about the law of the harvest. If in this world you choose to sow mercy, what do you think you're going to reap? You're going to reap mercy from the Lord. 180,000 times over, our mercy pales in comparison to His. Think about that. That should give you great joy and great comfort. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." I'll ring the buzzer here while they're coming up. Any other last thoughts to the class this morning?
One thing that stood out to me when I was reading this was the number of times he talks about being ashamed, and it made me think of the court of public opinion. You know, Paul says he was not ashamed of Christ, which people could discourage him by saying, well, they put him to death, and it tells us that Onesimus was not ashamed of Paul being in prison. He still went and visited him and took care of him. So it made me think that some of this discouragement that comes, the quenching of the spirit, might have been people getting discouraged, like those ones that left him, all the ones in Asia, may have left because he was in prison. They're like, well, he obviously must be wrong if the government's locking him up. They're not holding fast to that truth that was taught to them. So just at least three times talks to us about not being ashamed of Christ, ourselves, or the things that we have to go through.
Well, Ruth, that's kind of why I put it in my summary statement, too. All right, we'll take a short break. I went a little long here. Just take probably